Please take your Bibles and turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's right, I'm doing a Christmas sermon out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Pastor Al last week preached, and he preached on almost all the passages of Christmas, except for the one, Jesus' birth. So anyway, I was going to go with this one anyways, it doesn't matter. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look today at what gifts do you desire? What? Not exactly. What gifts do you desire? I remember years ago when I was a wee little lad, where many of you now would be taller than me then. I was probably around 8, 9 years old, and my Aunt Frances brought her sons up from Oklahoma, and they moved in with me and my family. My Aunt Frances lived with my mom and dad, but specifically with my mom up until this year when my mom passed away. Over 40 years in their adult life, they lived together. Growing up, she was more than Aunt Frances. She was more than just an aunt to me. So because of that, we had Christmases together. And one of the Christmases, a couple years after she had lived there, she had noticed something. She had noticed that, well, my younger brother and I, Dennis, we loved to do something when we went over someone's house. We loved to play a certain gaming console, which back then was brand new. The Atari 2600. Oh, the wonders of modern technology. Oh, to play Pac-Man and Pong and all the other games that came along with that as they were creating them and introducing them and releasing them. And there's one thing for sure, though. My brother and I were never going to buy our own because we couldn't afford it. And my parents, who were relatively broke, could not afford it either. Neither would we have asked for it from my parents because of that. But my aunt, with the keen eye, she knew what we wanted. And it was a collective gift to me and my brother Dennis. And would you know, when we opened that up, brightness all over our faces. We had our own Atari 2600, in which we proceeded in the next year to spend copious amount of money to buy our own gaming that we could find. Anywhere we could find a deal, we would buy that deal. We didn't care how sad the game was. We were buying that game so we could add it to our collection of video games. Oh, what endless hours-packed, mind-droning, game-playing fun we had for the next couple years. It was wonderful. My aunt, what a gift. What a gift. Well, this reminds me that there is one who always gives you gifts, and he gives you good gifts. He knows what you need, and yes, even what you want. And even if you yourself don't know what you want, well, he does. He's always paying attention. He's always ready to provide a particular gift. He knows when you're naughty and nice. No, he's not Santa Claus. Who do I speak of? Well, in our passage today, it's the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to look at a passage that points out the spiritual gifts given to us, the people of God. And we're going to look at their use and purpose in our lives. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I'll show you still more an excellent way. Well, if you would refer to the outline I give to you in the bulletin, we learn from our passage today that the Holy Spirit distributes a variety of gifts to the followers of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts. He gives them to us, the people of God, the followers of Christ. Why? Well, for the common good in the service of God's people. Some are given wisdom, some are given knowledge, some are given a deep understanding or a deep abiding faith, some are given healing, some are given miracles, some are given the ability of prophecy, distinguishing spirits, understanding various tongues, being able to interpret those, and there are very many more gifts that aren't even listed here that we know the church has and can use. And did you hear what Paul wrote, though? Did you catch what he said? All these gifts that are given to the church for the sake of the church and the glory of Christ, they come from the same Spirit. They come from the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, in his character and his work within the triune God, he determines who gets what gifts. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. So, thus, all these gifts are given to us by God, then we must understand that no gift that the Holy Spirit distributes to an individual is greater than the other. That the gifts given do not infer or confer upon the bearer a higher status over that of others who are receiving differing gifts. So, we learn from this passage, God determines that which we need and that which he wants us to have. Anybody here ever read C.S. Lewis's work? He's got a lot of books out there, right? I mean, tremendous amount. But he gave his hand at some fiction. And one of his biggest fictions that's been made into a movie is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of us are aware of it. Well, in chapter 10, Susan, Peter, and Lucy, as well as Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, they have decided that they need to go to the stone table. It's a pretty long walk that it's going to take them a while to go, and it's rough terrain. And by the time they get going and they're on their way, eventually the children get a bit exhausted. So Mr. Beaver leads them to what is a dry and earthy cave where they can get some rest and take a break for a few hours. Well, after resting, they awaken to the sound of the bells and assume that what they are hearing are actually the witch's sledge going by. So Mr. Beaver, in a hurry, wanting to make sure safety, he runs out of the cave and gets out there to see which way she's heading, only to return a few moments later to declare, "You guys got to come out. It wasn't the witch after all." And out comes the children and Mrs. Beaver. And sure enough, who is there at the exit of the cave? They see Father Christmas, or who we call Santa Claus. Santa Claus explains that Christmas has finally arrived in Narnia and that the witch's power is beginning to weaken. He gives them all a gift. And first he gives Mrs. Beaver a new sewing machine. And then he tells Mr. Beaver, "Oh, by the way, that dam that was broken, it's been mended for you." Oh, what a wonderful gift. But then Santa Claus turns and looks at Peter. And as he looks to the children, he gives them not toys, he gives them tools. He gives them weapons. And he looks at Peter, and he gives to Peter a sword and a red shield with a gold lion emblazoned upon it, which stood for Aslan, who, if you didn't know this, is the Christ figure in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the whole series for that matter. This is to defend himself in battle. Then Santa gives Susan a bow and an arrow. And this isn't one of those ones with suction cups on the end. This is a bow and an arrow. And he looks at her and says to her, "This is to be used in the time of greatest need." Although he gives her this, he does not intend her to fight in the battles, only to defend herself when she is being pursued. He also presents her with a horn that she can blow when she needs to have help and rally people to her for safety. Then lastly, Santa turns and he looks at Lucy and he gives little Lucy a little dagger. It's also to be used in time of greatest needs. To which at that moment, after hearing that Susan can't go into battle, Lucy looks and says, "Oh, I'm brave enough to fight in the battle." And Santa looks at her gravely and says to her, "Battles are ugly when women fight." So he pulls out another gift for Lucy. It's a bottle of magic cordial and explains that a few drops of it will heal any injury or ailment. Then Santa gives them one marvelous food and tea, and he dashes off because he's going to bring Christmas to more people, animals, and creatures of Narnia. You know, I've never read the book myself. I cheated. I went and saw the movie. But I remember this scene in the movie, which I honestly, because I never read the book, took me by surprise. I really didn't expect it. I didn't know what to expect, but I didn't expect to see Santa Claus in the middle of this winter wonderland, which, looking back, I probably should have expected to see Santa Claus. There was snow everywhere, right? It was a perpetual winter in Narnia because Aslan was gone and the witch was in rule. But I do remember this scene, and it struck me when I watched it that this was unlike the Santa I was taught. This isn't like the Santa we celebrate in America. And what I mean is that in America, we have this notion as children that we go and sit on Santa's lap and we ask for whatever we want, and he is obligated to give it to us. Within reason, of course. Within reason. But that's not how C.S. Lewis depicts Santa Claus and his tale that is, well, by the way, a very British slant and also reflects actually a period of World War II where joy and laughter and mirth are escaping culture in the world during that time. Toys were a premium. Now, in the story of Narnia, Santa gives them unexpected gifts of serious nature. Not toys to fumble with around a tree. He gives them actual weapons. Needful things that will aid them in life and future encounters with the enemy. Gifts that prepare them and at the same time, by their very serious nature, will mature them for what is to come. You know, Susan didn't just get the ability to start aiming the arrow, firing it, and hitting what she are. She had to practice. Peter couldn't just wield the sword any way he wanted to. He had to practice. These things were to mature the children and direct their lives. These gifts, these aren't gifts they've asked for. Someone more benevolent, someone more wise, someone with greater information knew not what they wanted. Because kids can ask for quite frivolous things, can't they? By the way, we can too, as adults. But he knew what they needed. When I read this passage this week, this scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe kept coming to my mind. Here is in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul clearly tells us that the gifts that are given to us are not frivolous in any way. They're not toys for us to play with. They're gifts to mature us, to prepare us, to defend us. And they're given to us according to the plan, design, and intention of God Himself. Let's face it, we are not wise enough to ask for the right gifts from the Holy Spirit on our own. The Holy Spirit must confer them upon us based upon His own will and design. Peter, Lucy, and Susan in our story of C.S. Lewis did not initiate or ask for their gifts in the story any more than we initiate or ask. Well, we don't ask the gift from God when we first come to know Him in a saving way. Yet, when we come to Christ, we are given fine gifts. And I dare say the finest gifts anyone can be given. Did you notice in verse 7 the first gift that we receive? Look back with me, if you would, on chapter 12, verse 7. What is the first thing we are given? But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Wow. Well, first and foremost, we have the Holy Spirit given to us. And then everything that comes outflowing from that, which is for the common good, right? We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then He gives us many spiritual gifts to aid us in our Christian walk and to be used in life within the Christian community. Which leads me to the next point in our passage. We learn from our passage today that the Holy Spirit gives gifts that are for the benefit and function of the body of Christ. Now, this is the largest portion. I'm not going to reread it, but it's You know that portion in which the body, we all work together. We can't tell one doesn't exist or belong and the other one should never find uselessness within the body. We all have a usefulness. There are many different members that make up the body of Christ. Thus, many different gifts are necessary for the body to function properly. One part of the body can't discard the other, just as the body that is missing parts does not really function 100%. If you have ever met an individual who has lost a limb, they're not physically 100%. We'd never say intrinsically they are less, because as a person, their worth is immeasurable no matter how many body parts they're missing. The lack of a body part does not mean you lack intrinsic value before man or before the sight of God. But your body physically isn't 100%. Also, the various gifts given are so that they can work in conjunction with each other. Thus, we do not have four legs and feet, but in the sense of spiritual gifts, we have two arms and hands and that are accompanied by two feet and two legs. We don't have four eyes, but in the sense of the spiritual body, in the way in which Christ gives the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, we have two ears and two eyes so we can function properly. So we see that Paul is telling us that if the body functioned with just one type of gift, namely one body part, and the other gifts were lacking, well, then we must understand, rightly so, then the whole body of Christ would suffer and not function properly. So Paul is letting us know that that in the great wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit gives us the body of Christ, the gifts necessary to complete the whole body and to enable the complete function of the body of Christ to be at its finest, to be at its best. The gifts aren't given in a frivolous way. They're given by the Holy Spirit with planning and intention, with purpose, to initiate the body to function the best it can. Have you ever seen a utilitarian gift at Christmas? You know, that gaudy gift that screams, "I didn't know what to give you, so I bought you a practical gift." You know, the gift that mom often was given by dad because Christmas, well, was the time to splurge and, well, he could kill two birds with one stone. So, you know, the gift he acquired for wifey was that one in which she's been asking all year to have. In other words, he gave her such gifts as an ironing board with an iron. Or maybe he gave her the gift that is a waffle maker. Or maybe, if it was a good year, a brand new refrigerator. A new carpet cleaner for his wife, or maybe a toaster. Nothing says Christmas more than being given a gift directed towards you, but actually meant for everybody else. Right? We all know those moments. Now, I don't want to over-criticize men, because I'm a man and I can do it anyways, but, you know, I'm sure it happens a little bit with women, too. I'm sure that women often give their hubby give them his hand tools and power tools. And the only one who really is going to use those gifts other than him is, well, the kids who like to abuse them and lose them in the backyard. So in that sense, everyone gets to play with them. Well, here is something for you to discover today if you didn't already know this. The spiritual gifts you are given by the Holy Spirit, much like mom's gifts, are not for your use. That's right. God, by way of the Holy Spirit, gives us very utilitarian gifts. The gifts he gives us are not to be hoarded by us. They are not to be put on some shelf of our heart. They are not to be kept wrapped up and put in the dark corner someplace of a closet, never to be used. The gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us is for the benefit of everyone, in which you yourself benefit, and for the furtherance of his kingdom. The gifts he has delivered to you are not yours to keep for yourself, but to be declared and shared with everyone. So, if you have the gift of singing, don't hide it in the shower at home. Shout it out at church, everywhere you can sing. If you have the gift of encouragement, don't be afraid to apply that liberally on everyone in the church or in your life. If you have the gift of teaching, then teach faithfully the Word of God to everyone and anyone who's willing to listen. And if you have the gift of being a prayer warrior, then take the time and actually do it. That's important, by the way. But here's the catch. In order for everyone else to benefit from the gift that God gives you and intends for you to use, you must be part of the community of Christ. There are no island believers out there. Believers are not meant to be isolated from other believers. We can't be a body by ourselves when we're told we're one part of that body already. No eye will be rolling around this world saying, "Look at me, I'm an individual." That's not how it works. It'd be freaky if it did, but that's not how it works. No, We're called to express our gifts and implement them in the family of faith. I'm asked to ask you some penetrating questions. How can you honestly use your gift in God's service if you make yourself too busy and unavailable for His work? How can you honestly apply the gifts of the benefits of apply the gifts for the benefits of others if you never show up to church or refuse to use such gifts in the church? Everyone who comes to Christ is given gifts to be used for His kingdom according to God's design through the superintended purpose of the Holy Spirit. So use what He's given you. Be faithful. Participate in your local community of faith. Love God and love others by sharing the gift He's given you. And if you don't know your gift, then let me encourage you to meet with me later so we can explore what that might be in your life. But I will say most people already know what their gifts are, for their gifts are usually lining up with a passion that they have or desire of work you wish to fulfill, which leads me to another point in our passage. We learn from our passage that the Holy Spirit gives gifts that accompany the ministries we are called to engage in. We often find that the gifts that God gives us aren't just to be used for us. No, they're meant to be used in a particular work he intends you to do, a particular ministry He wants you to be a part of. We see in this passage in verses 28 through 30 that the gifts go hand in hand with the office one is called to. Now, just a side note, just because Paul says first apostle, second, God has appointed the church first apostle, second prophet, third teachers, that's not an order of importance. That's just an order of giving. One of the first gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to the church was the apostles. And soon after came prophecies, right? Right after that. And then right after that, some teaching was given, right? So we understand that there's this level of, how it was doled out from the beginning, but that's not an order of importance by way of gift, because no gift is greater than the other gift in sense of inferring or conferring intrinsic value upon the person who receives it. But we see in our passage that the gifts go hand in hand. So the apostle is a gift to the church. But not all are called to be an apostle, and neither is everyone gifted to be one. The prophet is also a gift to the church, but not all are called to be a prophet, nor is everyone gifted to be a prophet. And so on down the road with teachers and miracle workers and healers and elders and ministrators and prayer warriors, admonishers, encouragers, givers and servants, etc., etc., etc. All the gifts He gives generally line up with what He intends you to do in a way of ministry within your life. So all these offices are a gift in themselves from the Holy Spirit, but they are also individuals gifted to do the work because the body demands the variety of gifts. Otherwise, as mentioned above, the body would function only in one part and thus not function properly at all. If everybody was speaking in tongues and nobody had any other thing to offer, then I'm letting you know that is a bad balance. That's not intended by the Holy Spirit. Not everybody's given the gifts the same. So in many ways, no position in the church really is greater than the other. No one should lord it over another. The work they are doing is somehow more spiritual or greater in degree or more important in furtherance of the kingdom of God. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Paul had mentioned earlier, there are some parts that we see as weaker or they need to be hidden. Well, we don't always know when Mrs. Susie's over at home, 80 years old, and she's praying five times a day. It's hidden. It's not obvious to us. It's something we don't know is going on. Or when Joe shows up every Friday afternoon and wipes clean the church. We don't know what he's doing. No one's really seeing it. And nor is he looking for acknowledgement because he has a heart of service. Not everything we do is recognizable, and no gift can be seen as greater than the other, whether because it is being seen, like the pastor who everyone sees all the time, or the treasurer who's faithful in taking care of God's finances for the church. All are important. All are necessary. Each office is given for the proper function of the church body. And that is most obvious by the way the gift is manifested in the life of the believer. So I ask again, what is your gift? Is it hospitality? Is it teaching? Here's a hint. It ought to coincide with your calling and service to the Lord. I remember years ago, when I first went into ministry, I grew up in church, so I've always been around ministries. My dad was a pastor when I was like 7. He became a pastor. So I've been in and around church my whole life since I was a baby. And I remember when I first decided to go into the ministry, we went down to the seminary, and I was doing my college work at that time. And Michelle and I really didn't know where we were going to go to church. I mean, listen, we come from New Hampshire. And at that time, there probably was like 15 Southern Baptist churches in the entire state, right? I go down to Louisville, there's 30 within 10 minutes drive, maybe 20 at the most. Michelle and I didn't know how to decide. I mean, it was really one of those moments like where we were just so overwhelmed with the presence of Southern Baptist churches. It was ridiculous. By the way, in the county we moved to, which was Jefferson County, Louisville area, 150 white Southern Baptist churches, where we had 15 maybe in the whole state of New Hampshire. So within a 45-minute range, we had 150 churches to choose from. And that was just the white churches. That's not including African-American churches. I don't know why they separated them, but they did. So Michelle and I were a little, perplexed. We couldn't figure it out. We were flummoxed where to go. So eventually she got a hold of she was in line at the seminary housing, and she was talking to another woman because they had a little food pantry we were getting from. And she was saying, oh, well, we need a youth pastor. We've been looking for over a year. Well, gee, we've been looking for a church for a year. So I had a conversation with, I get a call from her husband, and he says, how would you like to be a youth pastor of our church? And I went, well, God's called me into ministry. Sure, I can do youth ministry. And so I go up and meet them in Memphis, Indiana. It was about a half hour north of Louisville into Indiana. And what a wonderful church. It was very pioneering type. It was like being in New England a lot, really. Mentality was different than in Louisville churches. They weren't as big, although they were a thriving, smaller church. And I met with the deacons, and I met with the pastor. We all jived really well. I got the job. I mean, literally, it was a great moment. Michelle and I found a home church. And we did find a home church. Well, things were going fine, and about 9 months in, I realized I'm not called to youth ministry. I just realized it. I mean, there are certain gifts you're given. And clearly, I was more geared to senior pastor work because often I floated to the adults. I talked with them. I ministered with them. I'd give encouragement to them. It wasn't that I wasn't doing it with the youth. I just naturally did it with the older ones. What I was forcing in my job was naturally coming in my personality, to which I pulled Todd aside soon after realizing that and said, I don't think I'm called to youth ministry. And he starts laughing. He goes, I know you're not, Jim. Because I see in you a senior pastor, and I believe God will be opening a door soon. He did. Within about 6 months, 8 months later, I got my first pastorate. But we didn't leave the church. Now, here it is. It wasn't a bad attempt, but my gifts that God gave to me, I tried in another sphere. And by the way, as senior pastor, I see myself as the pastor of youth as well, but not the direct pastor if we had a youth pastor, we had a youth group. But I would still see that my job is to protect the souls of the youth and to teach them as necessary. That'd still be my job, but I'm not a youth pastor. I don't have that gift. But I did realize more so the gift that God had given me. You see, often the work that drives you in life is generally the things that you are most passionate about. And as a Christian who has come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit Himself drives you in the direction he wants you to go. So he gives you good gifts that not only prepare you for the work he intends you to do, but also stokes the passion in you for that work that he wants you to do. So when you begin to have what many ministers have called a fire deep down within your belly to serve the Lord where he wants you to serve, then you will know that the Holy Spirit has already gifted you for that which he's giving you a passion for. He's not going to drive you in a direction passionately and not prepare you or give you the gifts you need to do the work. Thus, the work you are feeling called to should at the same time reveal your gifts, for they will naturally come forth in your stepping out in faith to follow that leading that you have in life. But just the opposite is true as well. If you do not pursue that passionate drive within you that the Holy Spirit is leading in you, then you may never experience the fullness of the gifts that God has given to you. And what happens is that because you're not pursuing the ministries and the passion he's given, the gifts that you have, they end up remaining a little dormant within you. And they might come out in other venues of life, but the gift will not be used to its fullest unless you are using it for the purpose God intended you to use it for. Which leads me to the last point in our passage. We learn from our passage that the Holy Spirit provides gifts that are different in use and impact. At the end of our passage, Paul tells us to do something we have no control or decision over. Or do we? Why does Paul encourage us to desire the greater gifts? That's verse 31. Why does he say to us, but earnestly desire the greater gifts? I thought all the gifts were the same. I thought they all had the same intrinsic value. How is it that there is a greater gift than the other? I mean, if Paul just told us that the Holy Spirit is the one who decides who gets what gifts, then how in the world are we to want something different that we cannot manifest for ourselves? I mean, shouldn't that be the question we are asking? Now, Paul just got done painstakingly telling us this. And then he says, but you really should want the greater gifts, guys. Or is that really what he's saying? Is he saying that we should be discontented in the gifts God has already provided for us or endowed on us? Well, the answer to all that is no, that's not what he's actually saying. To give a little context to what's going on in the Corinthian church, it had an imbalanced perspective. And there was one group of individuals who were placing a higher value on one particular gift. And it happens today, believe it or not, still. Which tells me people aren't reading the Bible, because Paul literally goes against it. What was that gift? The gift was there was an inordinate amount of people demanding that everybody else must speak in tongues in order to prove they are saved. But if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not as spiritual as everybody else. Hence, the gift that's outward that everybody can see versus some of the gifts you cannot see that are being applied. Paul speaks against this notion two chapters down the road, but this is a gift that seems to draw attention more to the bearer of the gift than to the one who gave the gift. It seems to draw more attention to the charismatic nature of an individual than it does in pointing to Jesus. And it is a gift that seems to be causing division, for there was a belief that one could not truly be saved unless they had this gift, namely tongues. What it did, it created a division of the haves and the have-nots within the church. And to make matters worse, Paul rightly recognizes and brings it out in chapter 13, there seemed to be love lacking and all that was going on in that church. And spiritual elitism set in. So, how are we to understand then? How are we to get what Paul's saying when he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. What is that? That's more about a disposition than necessarily the gift itself. First of all, let me just say that this is not singular. Paul uses a very plural approach. He's not saying there is one great gift better. He didn't say, earnestly desire that greatest gift, did he? No. He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. More than one and more applying. So there is not one greatest spiritual gift, but just spiritual gifts that we should earnestly desire for our lives and our ministry. So the greater gifts, first and foremost, are gifts that point to Christ and point away from you. You want to desire gifts that make you take a step in the background. See, speaking in tongues is a very outward, forward thing. Preaching, prophesying can be an outward thing. Very noticeable. You see me all the time, don't you? You can't help it. I talk a lot. I must. That's my job. That's my calling. That's my gift. However, Paul's like, no. Find those gifts. Desire those gifts that make you take a step back so that Christ is stepped forward. So that you are in his shadow, not he is in your shadow. You want the gift that glorifies him, not you. That's one of the greater gifts. Now, like I said, it's sometimes less about the gift and more about the disposition of your heart. That's why he brings up love. Listen, if I love Christ, no matter how much I preach, you should at the end be finding Christ in front of me, not me in front of Christ. You should find me hiding behind the cross, not stepping on it, claiming I'm the one hanging on the cross. Right? That's how it should be. Same thing with tongues. If you're going to speak in tongues, if you have love for the fellow believers and you're applying it right, then Christ will be glorified in that. You have to fight that urge to put yourself forward in front. So it is about the gift, but it is also about the disposition of the individual who has the gift. Desire the greater gift. For faith, hope, and love exist, but the greatest of these is love. So, when you have a greater gift, when you're desiring, first you should want to find that gift or desire that gift that points to Jesus and away from you. But secondly, you should desire the gifts that are selfless in the service of the body. The gifts that build others up, not yourself. The gift that enables the body of Christ to grow. That's what the gifts are given for, not for you to hoard and not for you to hide, but for you to share so that everyone around you is benefiting from it and growing from it. And you who are part of that will grow too. And lastly, when we think about the gifts we should be desiring or earnestly desiring the greater gifts, they are gifts that are fully engaged by the believer and they're used to the optimum potential for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. It's about Christ, it's about building up the body, and it's about the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's what spiritual gifts should be doing. When you're given a spiritual gift, it ain't about you. It's about Him. It ain't about us, per se. It's about Christ. And just before we finish, let me just also say that inherently within Paul's statement is the understanding that if you are lacking in a gift that does this, then you can ask for one and desire it, and the Holy Spirit will give it to you, not just to fulfill the ministry or the passion or the work He has for you, but to also glorify Christ, to build up the church, and to further the kingdom of God. We should want that. That's what Paul is saying. But it starts with the right heart. So, as we are just 2 weeks away from Christmas, well, I want to say this, we are less than 2 weeks away from Christmas. We're 13 days from Christmas. We're so close to it. If you had to ask God for a gift, what gift do you desire? What gift are you earnestly wanting from God? Do you know the gifts you already have been given? What is those gifts? Are you using them? Are you applying them? Are you living them out? Be careful for what you ask for from your heart this year when you go to God regarding spiritual gifts. For a gift given comes with a high degree of responsibility. Shame on the man who is called into the ministry and does not do it. Shame on the person who has the gift of encouragement and never goes into a church and encourages the body. You're given a gift, use it. Apply it. Make sure you revel in it for the kingdom of Christ, for His glory, and for the furtherance of the growth of believers in His kingdom. But when you are given a gift, it also comes with a high degree of true joy, true fulfillment, when you use it to its fullest in the service of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we ready for Christmas this year? Are you ready to desire the greater gifts so that you may glorify Christ even more? Let me encourage you to do so today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth, and we just praise you. You are God. What a wonderful God you are. What wonderful gifts you give to us. Lord, they are for our benefit in many ways, but for the benefit of the body of Christ, to preserve us, to prepare us, to get us ready for what is coming in this world, and to also draw us closer to you. Lord, there are so many gifts right now that are not being applied in your churches. There are many who are claiming Christ today and they're home instead. And if they are coming to church, maybe they're not using their gifts as they should be. Oh, Lord, bring revival to the heart of your people. It's becoming tiresome and passé for people not to go to church right now. Everyone's not doing it, so I'm not going to do it. Oh, Lord, move in the hearts of your people to not accept the status quo. Draw them back to your people, to your place of worship, that we may be a brighter light in this community and in this world for your kingdom and for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.